Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. All right, it's okay here. And we're going to read from verse 20 to verse 35. Last week we did the first 19 verses, and we got an understanding of that part of the vision. And today we want to look at this section from verse 20 to verse 35. And it's like the vision is just narrowing down, because we had this broader view in the first 19 verses. Now we have this very narrow view focusing on one king from verse 20 to verse 35. And this one king is a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. Remember, at the end of verse 19, we finished off with Antiochus the Third. He's now dead. Now one of his sons, his youngest son, becomes eventually the next ruler, but he's a very significant ruler. And he's very significant for two reasons. Number one, he's significant because he did tremendous damage to the Jewish people and the temple and the work of God. So he's significant in Jewish history because of the terrible atrocities that he committed against the Jews. But he's secondly very, very significant because Antiochus Epiphanes is the greatest type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. He is the Antichrist of the Old Testament. Okay? He is the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament as well. So he's very significant for those two reasons. And we want to look at his life today. But let's read the passage first from verse 20 to verse 35. We'll ask the men to read verse 20, the ladies to read verse 21, and so on. And then we'll read verse 35 in unison. So, men, are you ready? Verse 20, "Then shall stand up in his state a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle." "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." "He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil, and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Yea, they shall feed of the portion of his meat, shall destroy him, and his army overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, return of indignation against the holy covenant shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for the time appointed. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word. Now, let me just quickly revise over what we've been looking at first. Last week, we looked at the list of the empires very, very quickly, just to remind you. There's Egypt, then Assyria, then what? Babylon. What's after Babylon? The Medes, the Medo-Persian. Then the Greeks. And then finally, the Romans. How many? Six. But one is yet to come. Which empire is yet to come? The Antichrist. And what number will the Antichrist have? 666. The Antichrist Empire. There's six here. And the Antichrist will have the number 666. Six is the number of man, the Bible says. Man was created on the sixth day. These are the empires of man. The power of man, the glory of man. And the Antichrist will be 666. Why three sixes? I think to emphasize that he will be greater than each of those six. He'll be 666. Man to the power of six. Okay? The greatest personification of the flesh will be the Antichrist. He'll be much greater a warrior than Alexander the Great, for example. He'll be the Antichrist, the super great. He'll be a much more glorious talker than Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? He'll have a more glorious kingdom than Nebuchadnezzar, the Antichrist. So 666, he's the consummation of all the evils, and all the pride of those empires will be tied up in the Antichrist. Now, we notice that the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 11 tell us of four Persian kings. You remember that? There are four Persian kings mentioned, from Cyrus all the way to this man called Xerxes the First, or Ahasuerus. All right? And those were the four great kings referred to in the vision in Daniel chapter 11. Now, this is the first time we've run into four kings mentioned. In Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, we had other visions that talk about Persia. But those visions don't tell us of four kings. They just tell us of the one empire. Now God is giving more detail to Daniel in this final vision. And Xerxes the First, what did he do? What was he famous for? What two things do we learn about him last week? Don't mumble like Episcopalians. Speak up. He raised Athens to the ground. Yes, he attacked the Greeks. He had this burning ambition to conquer the Greek people. And he went all the way from Persia, modern-day Iran and Iraq. He made his way over with his mighty army of millions of soldiers. Remember the bear? He's personified in this bear. He went all the way over there, and he was defeated by the Greeks, forced to leave the land of Greece or Macedonia. But before he went, he humiliated the Greeks by burning Athens, Xerxes the First. We also learned that he was the richest of the Persian kings. If you remember in the book of Esther, it begins with great feasts that last for many, many days. The Persians had so much money, they wanted to show it off. Xerxes the First, or Ahasuerus, as he's known in the book of Esther. But then we're told after the four Persian kings, there comes one king. Who was the one king? Alexander, a Greek king. But then we're told his rule doesn't last very long. and it's split into four. His posterity, his children, do not inherit his kingdom, his empire. And his kingdom was divided into four, amongst his four generals. Now, what was the name of the two prominent generals? Ptolemy and Seleucus. Those were the two ones. Now, they are significant in this story because those two empires ruled over the land of Israel. The border of the two empires crossed somewhere in the land of Israel, and the border shifted over the centuries. Sometimes the Ptolemaic Empire controlled the land of Israel. Sometimes the Seleucid Empire controlled the land of Israel. And that's why the prophecy now focuses on those two wings of the Greek Empire. And we got all the way down to a man called Antiochus the Third last week, also called himself Antiochus the Great. And that's where we ended verse 1 to verse 19 of Daniel chapter 11. Today, the focus goes even narrower to a son of his, Antiochus the Fourth, who took the title Epiphanes. And all the rest of this section is going to be about this son and his reign. Okay? And his interaction with the people of God in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. Now, we're told in verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate. Whose estate? Antiochus the Third, the Great, the Seleucid king. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So, was this Antiochus Epiphanes? No. This was the eldest son of Antiochus the Third, one called Seleucus. Philopater, this son, he's the one referred to in verse 20. This son, if you remember, when Antiochus the Third was defeated by the Romans, they imposed this tribute on him. And he had to go around the land of Syria, Iraq, Iran, trying to raise up this money. And he was killed. Do you remember the story? Antiochus III was killed trying to do this. His son, Seleucus Philopater, or Pater, he took his place. He ruled for 12 years. And he was poisoned, believed to be poisoned, by one of his own servants. That left the throne vacant, effectively, of the Seleucid Empire. Philopater had a son, and under the succession principle of hereditary monarchy, his son should take the throne. The problem was his son was just an infant. So this gave Antiochus the Fourth an opportunity to come into the picture. Now, where was Antiochus? He grew up in Rome, or that's where he was, in Italy. He was taken a prisoner there to make sure his father ruled on behalf of the Roman Empire properly. The Romans often did that. They let the local ruler be in charge, but they kept parts of his family back in Rome, kidnapped them effectively. And if he didn't behave, they would kill them. It was like a bribe, in effect. And Antiochus was one of those who was kept back in Rome, grew up in Rome, effectively, educated in Rome. But when his brother was poisoned, his father is dead, there's a power vacuum. And Antiochus managed to make his way down to the Seleucid empires, modern-day Lebanon, Syria, Iraq. And there, he's going to work his way in to take control of the Seleucid Empire. Now, it says in verse 21, and in his estate, the same estate, as same family, in his estate, the same family, that's what it means, shall stand up a vile person. That's how the Bible calls Antiochus Epiphanes, a vile person. Straight away, we're told about his character. He's a wicked man. He's a very evil man. It's not that the others were not evil, it's just that he was particularly evil, particularly wicked in his character. And to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. Because he was the youngest son, Antiochus the IV, no one made him the king. He said, no, there's another son of Seleucus. He's the rightful king. You are not the rightful king. You cannot be king. But it says, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 21. So what did Antiochus Epiphanes do? Well, Antiochus came into the land of the Seleucid Empire. And he said, first of all, he went and raised some money. He made friends with the king of Pergamum, borrowed money from him, borrowed an army from him. He then went to the Seleucid kingdom and he said, I tell you what, I don't want to take the position of my nephew, the rightful king, but my nephew is too young to be king, and I've got an army, and I love my family, and I love the people of the Seleucid Empire. I will reign as co-regent with my infant nephew. And when my infant nephew gets to 18, 21 years of age, capable of ruling, of course, I will step aside. I just want to help people. I just want to be a blessing. You can imagine this flattery, this sweet talker, Antiochus Epiphanes, pretending he had the best interests of his family and of the nation. And he persuaded the people to let him effectively become the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, claiming, of course, that he would give up the empire when his young nephew came of age. But what did Antiochus do? Remember, the Bible calls him a vile person. As soon as he, as we say in Ireland, got his feet under the table. You know that expression? It's like someone who comes into a home and he gets into the home and then they welcome him and he gets his feet under the table. He's welcome around the meal. Then you see the real character emerge. And as Antiochus got a little bit of power, got control, he turned around and murdered his nephew and took the Seleucid Empire for himself. That was the vile person. That's the real Antiochus. A good liar, a good bluffer, sweet talker. But as soon as he got in, he massacred his brother's family and all of his nephews in that home. Now, the Bible says in verse 22 that he's quite a successful guy, this Antiochus. With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Now, this is a kind of summary of Antiochus's rule. We don't know exactly which incident this is referring to. Who is this prince of the covenant? Could be another king, could be another general of another nation. But what we do know from history is this. When Antiochus murdered his nephew, took control, the next period of time he quickly began to expand his empire, the Seleucid Empire. by making agreements with other leaders and other nations, even the Romans, and then turning around and betraying them and murdering any who opposed him. That was the character of this man. And we're told he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. So this is just a summary of his career as king. He's a good liar. He's a good deceiver. Whatever he says, you can never trust. He flatters people. He promises to be their friend. He promises he'd be with them against another rival. And then when he gets in, gets the advantage, he destroys. And he takes the spoil. He plunders all the kingdoms and cities that he has taken control of. And he shares it amongst his loyal followers. No doubt they're a ruthless, bloodthirsty group that follow Antiochus Epiphanes. But then verse 25, we focus on this Antiochus Epiphanes rivalry with the Ptolemaic Empire, the king of the south. Remember, they keep using this term, the king of the south. This is the Ptolemaic king ruling over Egypt. He rules over the Seleucid Empire. That's really modern-day modern-day Lebanon, probably parts of Jordan, parts of Iraq, maybe even into Iran. That's what the Seleucids controlled. So Antiochus, after consolidating the Seleucid Empire, taking control, consolidating it, he now moves to confront the Ptolemaic Empire. Now, in the Ptolemaic Empire, there's a king called Ptolemy the Sixth. Let's put his name up there. Ptolemy the Sixth. So this is Seleucus is dead, so there's no point worrying about him anymore. These are the two players. Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, and Ptolemy the Sixth, the ruler of the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt. And verse 25 says, now, these two kings are related, by the way. You remember the story we looked at before? Berenice, the daughter of the king of Egypt, married into the Seleucid family. So, Ptolemy the Sixth is actually the nephew of Antiochus the Fourth in blood marriage, through a marriage. So they're actually related, family-wise, after Berenice was intermarried into the Seleucid family from the Egyptian family. And Cleopatra was married into the Ptolemaic family. So there's been this family marriages as have gone on. So they're actually relatives. Verse 25 says, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. And his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Now, pause at that point. That tells us two things. It tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes is going to try to conquer the empire of the Ptolemaics with two tactics. Number one, he's going to bring a great army to fight them. Number two, he's going to stir up traitors from within the Ptolemaic inner court, powerful inner circle, to act on his behalf. And that is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He recruited spies, traitors, from within the Egyptian territory of the Ptolemaics, from within the powerful inner court of the Ptolemaic kings, especially Ptolemy VI, and he used them to undermine the strength of the Ptolemaic Empire. He also brought his great army down from Syria, Lebanon, down from the Seleucid Empire, down into Egypt, and he devastated, he won the battle between him and the Ptolemaic kings. Now, this left Ptolemy VI without a kingdom. His uncle, Antiochus Epiphanes, has come into Egypt and defeated his army. But there's another Ptolemy, a young one called Ptolemy VII. Ptolemy VII is the brother of Ptolemy VI. I hope you're not confused. And some of the Egyptians, especially in the city of Alexandria, they rally behind Ptolemy VII, the young king. And they said, we're going to be with him. We're not going to join with Ptolemy VI anymore in resisting Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to form a separate group. And they did. And Antiochus couldn't get control of the city of Alexandria because it was controlled by the forces of Ptolemy VII. And Ptolemy VII. Now this gave the nephew who had just been defeated an opportunity, Ptolemy VI. And he decided he would sweet talk Uncle Antiochus and pretend to be his friend and pretend to want to have an agreement with him. And he told Antiochus Epiphanes, I tell you what, if you leave here and go back to the Seleucid Empire, I will be your man here. I'll rule on your behalf. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was known for being a great liar, wasn't he? A great deceiver. Well, this time the deceiver is going to be deceived. He's going to discover that the young nephews have learned how to lie and how to bluff even better than the old hand. It reminds me of the story in the Bible of Jacob, doesn't it? Jacob was the great con man, the great deceiver. He deceived his father. He deceived his brother, Esau. And God sent him hundreds of miles up to a place called Haran. And there Jacob ran into a bigger bluffer, a bigger liar, a bigger deceiver called Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban out-deceived the deceiver and taught Jacob a lesson that he never forgot. Because after Jacob left Uncle Laban's house, he didn't deceive anybody anymore. The old crooked Jacob straightened himself up after 14 years with a trickster like Uncle Laban. Well, that's not a nice part of this story. This story doesn't end as well. Antiochus, he sat at meal, and that's what it means when it says there in verse, where is the verse? 27, is it? And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. Antiochus doesn't fully trust his nephew. But Antiochus thinks he is smart enough to outdo, outthink, outlie his nephew. But on the other side of the table, his nephew, Ptolemy VI, he thinks, I can outdo, outthink, outsmart, outlie Uncle Antiochus here. And we're told, they shall speak lies at one table. So they'll sit at the dinner table. They'll sit with a straight face. They'll pretend to be family. They pretend to be loyal to one another. They pretend to be interested in the other person's best interests. And underneath, they're liars. Underneath, they're deceivers. I said this at the prayer meeting recently. Be who you are. Don't pretend to be a different person than who you really are. That's what the devil does. The devil pretends to be a different person from what he really is. God never pretends to be another person. God's character never changes. That's what he says in the book of Malachi. I, the Lord, change not. We have a word in English, hypocrite. It's actually from a Greek word, hypocrite. In the Greek culture, they had plays that were performed to amuse people. And on those plays, the actors would pretend to be other people, and they would put a mask over their face. Sometimes a man or a boy would pretend to be a girl on the play. If they didn't have enough females to do the female roles, they would put a female mask over a male, and that male would pretend to be a female in the play. And that mask did what? It gave a different appearance to what the person really was underneath. That person became known as a hypocrite. And the Bible took that Greek word with that meaning, pretending to be something that you're not underneath. And the Lord Jesus Christ called the scribes and Pharisees what? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. That's what the devil does. He's a deceiver. You remember in the Garden of Eden? He came in, what? As an enemy? No. He didn't come in with a big sign saying, "Hi, I'm Satan, the deceiver. I'm here to deceive you. I'm here to lead you into sin." No. He came to Eve, what? As a friend. Yay, as God said. Just a question. I'm your pal, Eve. I'm with you. I'm on your side. He tried to pretend even he was on Eve's side. God doesn't want you to know between good and evil. He knows if you eat the fruit, you won't die. And you'll be like him. He's jealous of you. What was Satan trying to do? Pretend he was Eve's friend. That's deception. That's hypocrisy. That's the spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the spirit of the old serpent. Don't be like that. Now, we're told that this is how they behaved. But remarkably, in verse 27, it says, "But it shall not prosper." Neither, very clear there, it says, both these two kings, Ptolemy the VI and his uncle Antiochus, they will lie to one another with straight faces, they will deceive one another, but both of them ultimately will not succeed. Because what happened in history? Ptolemy the VI thought that he could enter into an agreement with his more powerful brother, Ptolemy the VII. And he could sweet-talk Uncle Antiochus to leave, and which he did. Left Egypt with his army. And then he could take control of Egypt again. But unfortunately for him, his younger brother, Ptolemy the VII, wasn't so stupid after all. And Ptolemy the VII and his army said, "No, no, 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 no. We are the power here, not you. You will not deceive us." So he failed. Antiochus, he thought he could rule Egypt through his new puppet and his new friend, Ptolemy the VI. But could he? No, it failed as well. Both men deceive one another, but ultimately both men were deceived themselves. Just as the Bible said. Just as the Bible prophesied. Verse 28, "Then shall he return into his land," that's Antiochus Epiphanes, "with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land." So he's leaving Egypt. He's taken lots of treasure and spoil that he seized when he was down in Egypt, when he defeated the armies of Ptolemy the VI. Made his way back up into the Seleucid Empire. But we're told his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. What does that mean? Antiochus Epiphanes was opposed to the presence of the Jewish people on his land. Now, what he tried to do is sweet-talk the Jews into becoming Greeks. We call that Hellenization, policy of Hellenization. You see, Alexander the Great was unlike any of the other empires. Alexander the Great not only wanted to conquer other nations, he wanted to colonize other nations. He wanted to spread the Greek religion, the Greek language, the Greek culture into every part of his empire. That's why the city in Egypt is called Alexandra, after him. There are many Alexandra cities in the Greek Empire, named after Alexander. He was hoping to spread the Greek influence and religion and custom. He wanted everybody to become a Greek because he felt that the Greek culture and language and religion was the most superior in the world. And the Greeks divided the world into two categories. The Greeks, Greek people, and what they called the barbarians. Now, where did they get the term barbarian from? Today we use it, don't we? When we speak of people who are rough and wild and heathen and pagan, we call them barbarians. When we see some of those gangsters in the Middle East who chop people's heads off, often you read in the newspaper, they're acting like medieval or barbarians. Now, where did the term barbarian come from? You notice the first two words are the same. Bar, bar. The Greeks, they regarded their language as the greatest language the world has ever known. And when they went to another country and they listened to someone speak, they went, huh? Ba, 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 ba. You're talking ba, 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 ba. And they said, they're barbarians. And the name stuck. So that's how the Greek people viewed the world. You're either a barbarian or you're a Greek. But unlike the Romans, they held their citizenship very tightly. They didn't just give it to anybody. The Greeks wanted to make everybody Greeks. And the Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came up from Egypt, he began a process, or certainly continued a process, and intensified the process, of Hellenization of the Jewish people. In other words, he wanted to stamp out the worship of Jehovah. He wanted to make the Jews Gentiles. He wanted to make the Jews Greeks. And just like today, you have in the nation of Israel, you have a mixture of secular and Orthodox, don't you? If you go to the city of Tel Aviv today, most of the Jews there look exactly like us. Well, they're not as physically identical to you and I, but they dress like us. They eat similar food. Some of them eat non-kosher food. On the Sabbath day, they go to work, many of them. Many of them are atheists. They live for money. They certainly believe in evolution. They don't believe in the literal truth of the Bible, the secular Jews. And in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was a large strand of opinion within the Jewish people who had been in Babylon, been under the Persian Empire, now under the Greek Empire. They were very secular. Remember, they were children of 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 Jews who came down in the exile. And many of these Jews were very keen to become Greeks. Very keen to give up their Jewish identity, their Jewish faith. And Antiochus Epiphanes was able to flatter those Jews, those liberal secular Jews, offer them positions in his army, offer them positions in his civil service, offer them wealth. And many of them apostatized, gave up the Jewish faith, became Greeks effectively. And they began to dress like the Greeks. They stopped speaking Hebrew. They only spoke Greek. They stopped circumcising their sons. They stopped going to the synagogues and the temple. Instead of worshiping at the altar to Jehovah, they worship at the Greek altars for the Greek gods. But of course, just like in modern-day Israel, there are secular Jews, so as in modern-day Israel, there are what? Orthodox Jews, who refuse to conform their faith to secularism, who refuse to give up their identity and their beliefs and their practices as Jews. And in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was a large remnant of people who said, no, 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 we are Jews. We are God's chosen people. We will maintain our Jewish identity, our Jewish faith, no matter what you say or no matter what you promise Antiochus. Now, verse 29 says this, at the time appointed, he shall return. Who is the he? Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, he's left Egypt, gone back to his homeland, and on the way back, he has been starting this campaign of Hellenization, sucking up to liberal Jews, trying to get them to turn to become Greeks. When he arrives back in the Seleucid Empire, he discovers that his nephew, Ptolemy the Sixth, has let him down, betrayed him, lied to him. And his other nephew, Ptolemy the Seventh, has now struck an alliance with Ptolemy the Sixth. Now, what do you think Antiochus did? Did he say, oh, well, it's family, you know, no big deal. All's well, it ends well. No. The proud, bloodthirsty, ruthless Antiochus said, I'm going to go down to Egypt and I'm going to teach them a lesson once and for all. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That's what Antiochus said. I'm going to go down and I'm going to handle those two boys, those two nephews of mine. And he did. He got his army together, he got his navy together, and he got his navy, and they came all the way down to Alexandria. And it looked as if Antiochus Epiphanes, because he had the biggest army, he had the most money, he was going to wipe out his two nephews. But his two nephews were not so slow. They wrote a letter to a bigger bully that they knew, called Rome. And they wrote to the Senate at Rome. Rome at this point is a republic with a Senate ruling, not an emperor. And they said, our uncle, Antiochus, is coming to destroy us. We plead that you intervene because if he gets control of Egypt as well as all the land of the Seleucid Empire, he'll become a rival to you. Wasn't it the Romans felt sorry for them? And the Romans, they decided they're going to intervene. And they were going to put a stop to Antiochus Epiphanes' expansion prospects. And they sent their navy down to Alexandria. Now, remember I told you Antiochus Epiphanes was educated in what city, brought up in what city? Rome. And when Antiochus got to outside of Alexandria, we're told this, verse 30. Well, verse 29 says, the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. So it won't be, he won't be have the success of the past of winning the war. Why? Verse 30, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved. What are these ships of Chittim? Chittim is a name for the area of the Mediterranean Sea, thought to be, including Cyprus, maybe parts of Turkey, and even onto the city of or the land of Italy itself. The Romans sent their navy through a man called Gaius Popilius Linus. Big name, isn't it? Just call him Linus if you can't remember all of that. And Linus was an old friend of Antiochus Epiphanes when he lived in Rome. And when Antiochus saw him, he said, "Ah, there's my old friend Linus." Put the hand out. And in Antiochus's mind, he was thinking, "Even better. There's my old friend Linus. We'll join his navy and my navy and his army and my army, and we'll destroy all the Egyptian armies of the Ptolemies. We'll win it hands down." But to the shock of Antiochus Epiphanes, when Antiochus put his hand out to Linus to shake him by the hand, Linus put his hands down. And he took a stick. Well, before he took the stick, he said to Antiochus, "I have a message from you from the mighty Senate of the Roman Empire. And here's the message. It's an order. Disband your navy and send your troops back to where they came from. And leave Egypt alone." Well, Antiochus, he's famous for being what? A good liar. And he didn't see this coming. And Antiochus thought, "Well, I need a bit of time to find out a way to bluff the Romans here." And he said to Linus, "I need some time to confer with my generals and discuss our tactics." And Linus took a stick and he walked right around the sand of Antiochus with this stick. And he said this, "You can take as long as you want, Antiochus, but you will not leave this circle until you have submitted to the rule of the Roman Senate." Now that's what it means when it says, "The ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved." Antiochus was humiliated. Here's Antiochus, the great Epiphanes, with his army and his navy, come down to teach his two nephews a lesson. And who's waiting for him? A Roman general who just draws a circle around him in front of everybody and says, "You're not leaving there." But here's the problem for Antiochus. If he fights with Rome, he, as the little bully, will be crushed by the big bully. But if he doesn't agree, if he does agree to the Romans, the order of the Senate, that's humiliating for him, isn't it? All of his men are seeing him like a little boy now, being told what to do by his uncle. "Go you home. Take your toys with you." But what did Antiochus do? He thought for a few seconds. And then the old master of acting came out and he said, "I will do as Rome says. It's my honor to obey the Senate." But inwardly, the Bible says he was grieved. It was a huge loss of face for him to be told what to do in public by the Romans. And not just by any Roman, one of his contemporaries, not even a big shot, just a general. He's a king. And after he said, "I will do what Rome does," Linus put the hand out and says, "Okay, I will shake you by the hand now. Now go home with your army." And as we say in UK, Antiochus Epiphanes made his way back all the way through Egypt, back up into the Seleucid Empire with his tail between his legs. Now, what kind of mood do you think he was in? Sour, angry. He has his pride hurt, and this is a very proud man, remember. He needs an outlet to take vengeance on for the loss of face, the spoiled child, Antiochus. And on his way back to the Seleucid Empire, what city does he have to go past? Jerusalem. And Antiochus, as he's going on this journey, remember there's no SIA. This is a long trip from Egypt all the way back, and this is going on in his mind, and no doubt all his men are gossiping and talking, and as he hears them whispering, he's thinking, "They're laughing at me. He's boiling underneath. And when he gets near Jerusalem, he says, I'm going to teach those Jews a lesson who have resisted the Hellenization of the land of Palestine. And he went to Jerusalem full of anger, full of pride, full of hatred. And he massacred 40,000 Jews who refused to embrace Hellenization. He went to the temple and built an altar to Zeus, the great god of the Greeks. And to totally humiliate the Jews, he took the ultimate act of uncleanness, a pig. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. That's what it means when it refers to the abomination of desolations in that temple. And we're told in verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part, and he shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. What does that mean? It means that the sacrifice that he put on the altar in the temple of a pig rendered the whole area so unclean that the Jews could no longer sacrifice there. It was ceremonially unclean. He then also instituted Greek Olympic Games, Greek Games. Now, how did the Greeks do their Olympic Games and how did they do their games? Naked. He took all the copies of the Bible he could get, public copies of Scripture. He burned them. And any Jew who refused to submit, he either murdered or sold as a slave. And that's what it means then when it says, he maketh the abomination that maketh desolate. He effectively destroyed the Jewish faith. Because by destroying the temple, there's nowhere for them to go and worship and sacrifice. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. So there are people that he has with him, Jews who will be with him, flattered by him, drawn into him, who embrace Hellenization. They're working with him, wicked people. But then we're told in verse 32, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil, many days. What's that talking about? Remember I said, like as in the modern state of the nation of Israel, there are two camps, secular Jews and religious Jews or Orthodox Jews. So there was in Antiochus' day. He was able to get the secular Jews to embrace his Hellenization. The religious Jews or Orthodox Jews, he started to kill. He started to massacre them, sell them off as slaves. He ordered that every town and every village in the land of Israel had to have a Greek god offered sacrifices to it. And in a little village called Modin, outside of Jerusalem, there was an old Jewish priest called Mattathias. And he had a son called Judas. And the representative of Antiochus Epiphanes came to their village with some apostate Jews. And they wanted to offer up a sacrifice to the gods of the Greeks on their altar, the Jewish altar. And old Mattathias took out the sword and he cut them to pieces. And the moment he did that, he started a revolution. Now, that went on for a number of years. Old Mattathias and his sons formed a guerrilla army. You know what a guerrilla army is? One that doesn't fight openly. but hides in caves and lays ambushes on a superior force. And one of the sons of Mattathias was a man called Judas, who was given this nickname Maccabees, meaning hammer. It wasn't his real name, it was a nickname, Judas Maccabees. And the people who were affiliated with old Mattathias and his son Judas became known as the Maccabees. You see references even in the notes to First Maccabees, books that were written in that period of time. And if you go to Israel today, many of the Jews look to the Maccabean people with great pride. They say, the modern IDF, Israeli Defense Force, is founded on the principles of the Maccabees. Because who were the Maccabees? A smaller force who defeated superior forces in terms of numbers by smarter tactics. Isn't that what the IDF does? In their wars with all the other big armies around them? Six-day war? The War of Independence? They have that spirit of the Maccabees. Now, here's what happened. Eventually, the Maccabees drove out the Greeks of the Seleucids. Well, humiliation for Antiochus Epiphanes and his forces. They underestimated the spirit of the Maccabees. And after a number of years of guerrilla warfare, they drove them out, and they drove them out of the city of Jerusalem. And it says here, verse 34, now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help. Only a few at the beginning identified with the Maccabees of the Jewish people. But then it says, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Many of those who gave up their Jewish identity, who joined with Antiochus, when they saw the way the battle was going between the Maccabeans and the forces of Antiochus, when they saw that the Maccabeans were winning, what did they do? Shift sides again. Pretended, flattery. Say, oh, I was just playing around with Antiochus. I wasn't really giving up my faith. Now, when the Jews, led by the Maccabeans, got to Jerusalem, they broke the statue of Zeus in the temple, destroyed it. They cleansed the temple of all the impurities done there by Antiochus Epiphanes and his men. And they relit the lamps of the menorah. And today, on the 25th of December, this year, interesting, isn't it? 25th of December this year, 2016, the Jews celebrate what they call Hanukkah, or they sometimes call it the Festival of Lights. That was the time when the Maccabeans drove out Antiochus's armies, cleansed the temple, and relit the fires in the temple. Because if you remember, when Jesus Christ was born, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was in the temple when the angel appeared to him. He was a Levite. That temple was now Jewish again, with Jewish worship. It was cleansed from the Maccabeans. And from that period until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Jews controlled the Temple Mount. And the Jews offered their sacrifices on the Temple Mount according to the Old Testament law. All because of the Maccabeans. So if you go to the United States in the Christmas time, if they're very politically correct, they will say to you, Happy Holidays. If they're less politically correct, they'll say, Merry Christmas. And some of the TV programs will also say, Happy Hanukkah. because on the 25th of December, when we have our Christmas celebrations, they have their Hanukkah celebrations linked to this Festival of Lights of the Maccabeans. Finally, what do I want to say? Wrap this up. Antiochus Epiphanes. By the way, the word Epiphanes means God manifest. This guy knew how to give himself a title, didn't he? I'm God manifest. I'm the guy. He also took the title Nike, where we get the modern, you know, this Nike thing. That's an old meaning for victory. He called himself the victorious one. Nikephorus, night bearer, Victoria bearer. He was like Donald Trump. He could really blow his own trumpet, Antiochus Epiphanes. He knew how to praise himself. But here's my point. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of a long line in the Bible and world history of what I'm going to call little antichrists. Now notice I write this with a small a. In John's epistle he says, there are many antichrists. Remember, 1 John? There are many antichrists, small a. The most prominent in the Old Testament of the small antichrist is Antiochus Epiphanes. But the Bible also speaks of the antichrist. This time, it's one person with a large A. And the definite noun is there, the antichrist, not a antichrist. The antichrist. And here's my point. Where are all the little antichrists today? Who's afraid of Antiochus Epiphanes here in this room? Nobody. Because what happened to him? He came, he boasted, he talked big, he had some initial success, and then God just says, you'll read this over and over in the book of Daniel, and the time appointed. God just says, bye-bye, time's over, go. Antioch Epiphanes, gone. Just a footnote in history. Nobody's afraid of him now. And likewise, so the big Antichrist is going to come. We'll see it next time after Chinese New Year when we look at verse 36 to the end of this chapter. There's coming a big Antichrist. And he's going to be even smarter, even more cunning, even more treacherous, even more hateful than Antiochus Epiphanes. But what he has in common with Antiochus Epiphanes is this: he will be defeated and destroyed by the same God as Antiochus Epiphanes. And who will survive the Antichrist? Who will be able to handle the Antichrist? Notice what it says in verse 32. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. In the context of the Maccabeans, it was the Maccabean people who knew God and knew God's word and knew this prophecy that rose up and defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and his forces. They knew their God. And likewise, the people that will endure in the days leading up to the Antichrist and in the days of the Antichrist will be the people who know their God. Know God's word. Will not be shaken. They may lose their life. Many of the Maccabeans lost their life. Old Mattathias, the priest, the old priest, was killed in the battle. Many of his sons were killed. But did they win the victory? Did the Jewish people survive? Yes, they did. And it's the same with the Antichrist. And I said in the notes, the Middle East today is exploding. You have to switch off your television and switch off your internet and switch off your newspaper, turn away your newspapers. to avoid that fact. Isn't that right? It's all over the place. Sodom and Gomorrah is on our streets. It's risen again. After 4,000 years of Sodom and Gomorrah being hidden, it's now in the public domain. It's now being encouraged. It's now being celebrated by the highest powers of society, by the big corporations, by the big politicians. And I saw last week we have a new president in Taiwan who's going to promote and bring in laws to promote same-sex marriage. The first Chinese nation to bring that in. Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah is here. It's back on our streets. And Singapore, it will come. The pressure will be there to conform. Sodom and Gomorrah is rising. Antichrist is just around the corner, if he's not already on this planet. But who will be strong? The people that know their God. Know who God is. Know what God says. And will stand fast to God's word in the darkest days that are still to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for this book of Daniel that reminds us that our God is in control. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, and he's all the other letters in between. He can handle the Antiochus Epiphanes, and he can handle the Antichrist. And yes, we see great turmoil in the world. The markets are in turbulence. The Middle East has caught fire again. And Sodom and Gomorrah are parading everywhere. But we thank thee that you know what you're doing. It's all for the time appointed, because our God is bringing all things together for the consummation of the ages, in the return of his Son. Help us to believe that and hold on to that in these dark and difficult days. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.